Acts 19. Now, I'm just going to read, pick up where we left off last time, and I'm going to read a verse, make a few comments, and then we'll look at a few points at the end. Acts 19, verse 29. Now, you know that this uproar was brought about because the gospel of Christ was preached. And there were men here that were upset. Demetrius, who was a silversmith, and he gathered some men together, and they're in the midst of a riot here. Verse 29 says, "And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." Now these were believers. They were, as you see here, from the church in Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. The Greeks caught them, and they forced them violently, took them into the theater where all the folks were gathered, and there they would face torture, possible torture, or sometimes they had wild beasts. They would throw them to the beasts and make sport of them. There was a possibility of facing death. Then verse 30 says, "And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater." Paul was the apostle of Christ, and he was willing to go in to where these men were, where these people were. But in God's providence, he was held back by the brethren, by other of the chief men of Asia who were friends. And this saved Paul's life, but it also gave Paul an opportunity to see what God does in the midst of trials without any assistance from man, without any assistance from his ministers. Now, these two men, Gaius and Aristarchus, are believers under the power and grace of God. And they were ready. They were ready not only to believe on him, but they were ready to go in here into this place and suffer for Christ's sake. And this was an evident token of their salvation. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, "Don't be terrified by your adversaries about anything." And he said, when your adversaries are all in an uproar like they were here in Asia, he said, that's an evident token of perdition, of their damnation. But to the believer who will not renounce his faith in the midst of such a riot, this is an evident token of salvation, and that is of God. And the Lord proved here through this, without any assistance from Paul, that grace is sufficient to keep us. Grace is sufficient to keep his people. And he preserved them and proved through this trial that their faith was persevering faith. And then verse 33, it says, and we read in other places of these two men who went with Paul at other times and who Paul writes about at other times, so we know that they continued in the faith. These men didn't go into this theater and see this host of people and say, well, we don't know who these people are. They went in there and stood firm in the liberty and stood firm in Christ. Then in verse 33, we have what is somewhat of a contrast. Verse 33 says, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. That is, these are the Jews. Always distinguished from the brethren, from those who trusted Christ. These are Jews who don't trust Christ. They're not believers. They're from the synagogue. They took Alexander out of the multitude, and they put him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. Now, there is a contrast here, and here's what we know about Alexander. Now, it says here the Jews drew Alexander out of the multitude. Now, this word drew, it means he was induced by persuasion. He was induced by persuasion. He had pressure from his Jewish kinsmen, his own countrymen, to come with them and come out of this multitude for a purpose. And it says here, then it says, and Alexander beckoned with his hand. This was a motion to get everybody's attention. He's trying to silence the uproar so everybody would look at him so he could speak. Now, if the Jews were putting Alexander forward because he's a believer and they want to cast him in the front of these Greeks so the Greeks will take him and take him into this amphitheater and do whatever torture they will with him, Alexander wouldn't have stepped out in front of the Jews and went to waving for everybody to look at him. Alexander was stepping out to say something on behalf of the Jews, and so he beckoned with his hand for everybody to listen to him. Now, why would the Jews choose Alexander, and what would they use to persuade him, to induce him to step forward and speak for them? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, right before the book of Hebrews. Titus, then 2 Timothy 4. Then we're going to go to 1 Timothy after this. But go to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14. Now there is another Alexander spoken of here. Or a Alexander spoken of here. And I think it's the same Alexander. Here's why. Verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his work. Of whom be thou ware also. Beware of this man, Paul told Timothy. For he hath greatly withstood our words. Now, when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, Timothy is at Ephesus. And Timothy was mainly the minister at Ephesus. Alexander the coppersmith was at Ephesus. This riot is at Ephesus. Who started this riot? Why did it start? Hold your place here in 2 Timothy 4:14 and look back at Acts 19:24. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith. He was a metal worker. He made silver shrines for Diana, and he brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation. So there's sort of a metal workers guild here called together. And he says, you know, by this craft we have our wealth. Alexander was of like occupation with these men. And he was known by Demetrius, and he was known by the men of this craft. You can see there in Acts 19:34, it says, when they knew that he was a Jew, they knew him. They knew Alexander. They had some dealings with him, and they knew he was a Jew. But there's another way that the Jews probably persuaded Alexander, and Alexander's mentioned in Paul's first letter to Timothy. Go back now to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verse 18. 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. This is Paul writing to Timothy. According to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. It sounds like a war that they're in this riot at Ephesus. And he says, wage a good warfare, holding faith. Holding faith, believing God, trusting God, committing all your care to God, and a good conscience. Don't do anything deceitfully, underhanded. A good conscience, which some having put away, they put away this good conscience, and concerning faith, they made it shipwreck. They made a shipwreck of faith. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, it appears in our text that the Jews, thinking that Alexander might have some influence with these men of like occupation, he's a coppersmith, he's a metalsmith like these fellows are. So they think, let's put him forward, let him do some talking for us here, because he is of like occupation with these fellows. But if this Alexander is the same one, and he was a professing Christian, These men are also putting some pressure, the Jews are putting pressure on Alexander, because they're saying, you're of like occupation with these men. They'll listen to you. You got a common bond with them. Go out there and talk on our behalf to let these people know that the Jews didn't start this. Paul and those ones that profess Christ started this. And if you don't step out there and speak on our behalf for us, we're going to tell them you're one of them. And you'll be thrown to the wolves. You'll be turned over into the hand of this riot, this uproar. And so Alexander, under this pressure, steps forward. And it says here, back in Acts 19, in verse 33, and he would have made his defense unto the people. The Greek word here for defense is he was about to apologize to the people. He was about to give a defense for himself and these Jewish men. He was about to step forward and say, we didn't cause this. We're not the ones that are guilty of this. You want Paul and you want those other fellows. You don't want these Jewish men. Paul said he put away a good conscience and he made a shipwreck of faith and he blasphemed God. He may not have done it right here. And obviously we'll see in a moment he didn't get to say anything right here. But sometime, either before this or after this, Paul was convinced that this man was somebody to beware of because of this problem. He said, Paul said, the Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Now let me give you three things here from this. First of all is this. Apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus, it's impossible to oppose the devil or to maintain the truth, to stand for the truth. It's impossible. Look at verse 34. But when they knew that Alexander was a Jew, they knew that the Jews were against idols too. They were against all idols too. They professed this, as far as the Greeks were concerned, they professed the same God that Paul did. And they knew he was a Jew. All with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Somebody wrote this, one of the writers. I liked it. Let me just read this to you. He said, the poor Jews had rejected the Savior, and they were enemies to the doctrine of Christ. And yet they expected to be able to present an amicable argument to convince the people of the doctrine of the one true God. And he said, but they were enemies to the grace of God, and they were despised by men. And all they could do was to excite the multitude to continue in this uproar, crying, great is Diana, great is Diana. That's all that was accomplished by trying to scheme to get Alexander to step forth to help them out. Nothing was accomplished by it. Our Lord said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Demetrius tried to do something without Christ, and he failed. Alexander tried to do something without Christ, and he failed. The Jews tried to do something without Christ, and they failed. The angry mob and the host of hell tried to do something against Christ, hanging him on the cross at Calvary, and all they accomplished was God's will in glorifying God and saving his people. But with God, all things are possible. Look over at Psalm 57. Psalm 57. This is says, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They've prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. But all things, he said, God Most High performs all things for me. Do you realize that all grace is the believers in Christ, manifest in Christ Jesus our surety? All grace. How much grace is that? It's as abundant as God is. All grace. All providence. Everything that happens, everything that comes to pass exactly worked together by the hand of God on purpose for you who believe him. All things. God performeth all things for me. All the work of the triune God, of all the host of his heavenly angels that he uses to protect his people, to hedge his people about, all about us, because of the precious value of Christ's blood, everything is being worked to keep you trusting Christ alone. God's glory would be severed from God if you can be severed from Christ. That's assurance. That's a sure, solid foundation. God's glory would be taken away, separated from God, if one believer for whom Christ died, who he redeemed, can be separated from Christ. It will never happen. That will never happen. You think about how hard that you worked before you knew Christ, how hard we worked to try to find some peace, to try to just create some peace in our heart. And then after we believe, we go through seasons where you just, nothing will comfort you. You can't find any comfort. You can't do anything to comfort yourself. You try to just be comforted. You can't be. But all God had to do from in that first hour was speak a word into your heart, and it gave you peace. That's all he has to do in every trial is speak a word, and he gives you peace. So apart from the grace of God, it's impossible to oppose our enemies or to stand for the truth. But we'll cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for us. Now, secondly, trials are of God, and they're necessary. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Here in verse 6, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. You know, this riot at Ephesus, it was a profitable riot. It was profitable for Paul and for these other brethren. Very profitable. It was needful. It says, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The afflictions and the persecutions that we endure, that's what's meant here by these manifold temptations. They're trials that God sends. They're trials sent by him, and as I read to you in the scripture reading, don't think it's strange that you have a trial, that trials come to you. God tried Abraham. Abraham, take your son, your only son, and go up on the mount and offer him a sacrifice. Don't make any sense to me. Don't make any sense to me. He's promised me that through Isaac, the seed's going to be born. Christ Jesus is coming, in whom all the nations of the earth's going to be blessed. And now God's telling me to go up there and take Isaac and put him on an altar and put a knife through that boy's heart. Nevertheless, he said, do it. I'm going to do it. Job's children came to worship God, and Satan came with them. And God asked him, have you considered Job? Thought about Job? And Satan said, you've hedged him about, you've got him protected, so of course he won't deny you. The Lord said, all right, I'll take the hedge off of him. You can have everything he's got. Just don't touch him. Satan took everything away by God's permission and then afflicted his body. Job was tried heavily, but it was needful for Job. Job came to know God more through that trial than he would have if God had left him where he was. And he got much more from that trial than he would have ever had. Your faith is much more precious than gold. Much more precious than gold. The gift of faith is more valuable than the gift of gold. Gold, you know, it has no sustainable value. It might be worth a lot one day and not worth anything the next day. You may have it one day and it slipped right through your hands the next day. God, who gave it, is able to take it away from you. Physical, temporal gold. But faith is a gift from God. He don't take back his gift of faith. He grows it. And it becomes more and more and more precious. More and more and more valuable to you. Because it's our union between us and our God. The trial of your faith is more precious than gold. The trial itself is more precious than gold. A fire purges gold. A fire purges gold, and the dross leaves the gold. It makes gold shine brighter. And so the fiery trial purges the dross of unbelief that's in us. It's in us. You know, you don't miss something until when you've got access to God, and God is communing with you by faith, and he's giving you fresh glimpses of him and fresh glimpses of Christ. You're rejoicing, and you don't realize how valuable that is until he makes the heavens to be shut up to you. And you can't hear him. You can't get a word from him. You can't, as much as you cry out to him, he don't answer you. And he makes you through this trial to behold all the dross that's in you. You start trying to find peace. You start trying to find comfort. You start trying to deliver yourself out of this. And you find out real quick, I can't do it. I can't bring peace to my heart. I can't bring myself out of this depression. It's just a heavy load that's got you burdened down. And you cannot free yourself from it. You can't get out from under it. And then he speaks that word of grace into your heart again and restores that peace to you, restores that comfort to you. And then you realize this thing of faith is precious, and this trial is precious. This trial's been precious. It's made me to see how valuable this gift of faith is, how valuable communion with God is, to be in his presence. Oh, Lord, don't let me take it for granted. Don't let me take your mercies to me for granted. And it makes us to behold the faithfulness of Christ in whom we trust. It makes our faith shine brighter before God. He makes it glorious to him. Makes it. He sees a child rejoicing and coming to him like we ought to be all the time. Casting all our care on, trusting him. And it makes him and his faithfulness shine brighter to us. doesn't it? It's a two-way street. It don't add to God. It don't benefit God. But it makes God look at the faith he's created and say, now there's a faithful child. There's a faithful child. That's what he said here. He says, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, faith is the substance of things not seen, and believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. You see that? Christ comes and your faith is found to be glorious, worthy of praise and honor. And right now, through these trials, you believe and you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, seeing his glory. You see how this thing works between us? This is the joy of faith. The joy of faith. And they're difficult. They cut against the grain of our flesh. But they make us submit to God. Don't they? They humble us. They bring us down in our flesh. And they make us like children. Make us to trust Him. They grow us in patience. You know what patience is that God grows us in? Number one, it's patience to wait on God. It's patience to wait on Him. His patience, whether it's his dealings with a brother or a sister, or his dealings with you, his patience to wait on him, to see what he's going to do. You know, our children, something doesn't go right, and they're bent out of shape over it. Well, as he grows us in grace, as trials happen, big trials come along, it causes us, this little trial, to prepare us for the next bigger trial, to prepare us for the next bigger trial. And in each case, as faith grows, the trial gets bigger, but faith is more patient. The trial gets bigger, but we're more patient. The trial gets bigger, but we're more patient. And you know what the last trial is? It's death. It's death. But he's preparing us in all these trials for that one. To where we can just close our eyes and say, Lord, I'm ready. We sang that. I wanted you to sing that song. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame, gonna be a flame, gonna be fire. But it won't hurt you. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. So apart from God, we can do nothing. Secondly, God gives us trials to keep us ever aware of that very fact, to trust him alone. And then thirdly, the Lord separates the wheat from the chaff. The Lord separates wheat from chaff. When John spoke of him, he said, he's coming. And he said he's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And he said he's got a fan in his hand. He'll thoroughly purge his floor. He'll gather his wheat into the garner. But he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I've told you about these threshing instruments they use. Two or three different types of instruments with different types of teeth on them that they use on a threshing floor to thresh. And they're just threshing all the time the wheat. At first, they start out using a threshing instrument with wider teeth on it, and it's picking up those stalks of wheat up into the wind, and it's breaking off the bigger, drier chaff that's not really wheat. And all the while, they're moving a fan. They're moving this fan, and the wind that's coming through, it's taking that chaff that's lighter, and it's blowing that chaff away. And then they take a threshing instrument with little finer teeth on it, and they thresh with it, and they blow with that fan, and it's causing that smaller chaff to blow away. They keep on threshing it till now they got wheat, and the chaff separated from the wheat. That's what John meant when he's talked about this fan in his hand. He'll thoroughly purge his floor. The church is his floor. The church is his floor where he does the purging. Look over at Malachi 3. Malachi 3. He's the great divider. He's the cleanser. He's the hewer. He's the winnower. And in Malachi, we read here, Malachi 3, verse 2. Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem, of God's elect people, they will be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I'll come near to you to judgment, and I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. That's the chaff. But he said, I'm going to purge them. I'm going to purge them, and I'm going to make them bring forth fruit. He says, look, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Because I'm steady, because I'm consistent, because Christ, the Word, is the divider. Because he's the winnower. Because he's the one that separates the wheat from the chaff. He said, you won't be consumed. You sons of Jacob, you sons that I've everlastingly loved, I've kept this whole nation in store because I've got an elect remnant. And I'm going to save them, he said. I'm going to separate them out. I'm going to bring them out from amongst the people. And I'm going to purge them. I'm going to refine them. He said, my word's like a fire. It's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It's quick and powerful, more so than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder even to the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know what Christ does through his word? Christ through his word does what he did right. You know what happened at Ephesus? You know why this riot came about? One reason. Because the word was preached. The word was preached. And what was the result of it? The Lord separated the wheat from the chaff. Didn't he? Didn't he do that? What word will do that? The word that declares Christ the Lord. When you hear the word of God's sovereign election, which is in Christ. This word is going to reveal the thoughts and intents of a man's heart. They really are. It's going to reveal the thoughts and intents of that heart God's made new by grace. It's going to reveal the thoughts and intents of that heart that God hadn't touched. Because when you hear this doctrine of sovereign election, that God chose his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's who he chose first. And he put a people in him. That doctrine declares total need for mercy. Total need for grace. And wherever the absolute total need for God's grace is declared, the absolute total inability, sinfulness, wretchedness of man is declared. There would be no need for grace if there was something in you or me to merit God's favor. There wouldn't be any need for grace. But because we can't, then it has to be that God chooses whom he will to save. And the man who's been made new in spirit and in truth, this man will say, Lord, I'm thankful. If you hadn't have chosen me, I would have perished. If you hadn't have called me, I'd have died. But the man whom God has passed by, that man will be infuriated that God chose people, multitudes, to save from hell. He'll be offended that God would rather this whole thing be based on chance, on a possibility, than it be sure and certain in God, in Christ. The word of God's particular redemption accomplished by Christ is a word that's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. that God, that when Christ went to the cross, he laid down his life for a particular number of people given him from eternity, and he redeemed that people. He purged that people of their sin. He refined them as a refiner's fire. He purged them of all their spots like fuller soap. Took away all the stain that was in us. And that he shall have those people. They shall be brought to faith in Christ. Every single one of them shall be brought to trust him. That word will separate men, because that word declares it's all salvation is of the Lord by his mercy. And men don't like it. The flesh doesn't like it. The idolater that wants to worship self doesn't like it. The word of the new birth, the new creation, that God creates a new nature. Something, he doesn't reform anything. He doesn't take what you got and work with it and make it a little better. He completely creates a new creature, a new creation, after the image of God, recreated better than anything that Adam ever had. Because now we can't fall because Christ offered himself through the eternal spirit. It's eternal redemption. It's eternal salvation. It's eternal life. But the man who says, well, now I got into the new birth by some things I did. That's offensive. And it separates. This doctrine declares God's going to, he put a people in Christ. Christ redeemed them. He regenerates them. He's going to keep them. He's going to bring them to himself. And through all these trials that they encounter, like at Ephesus, he makes it known. He strengthens this faith that this thing's of God and not of us. Paul said, some of them, this separating of the wheat and chaff, some of them are separated while we're here on this earth. Some of them will be separated. The Jews were proven to be chaff in this trial. Alexander was proven to be chaff in this trial. Demetrius was proven to be chaff. All this host of idolaters were proven to be chaff. Well, one way, they revolted against the way, against Christ the way that Paul preached. But Paul and Gaius and Aristarchus and many of the brethren who risked their necks to hide Paul, they were proven to be wheat. They were proven to be accepted of God, to be born of God, to be ones that Christ would not allow to fall away. Paul said, there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And that'll be a trial. What a trial. What a day. Our dearest relation. It might be a father. Might be a wife or a husband. It might be a sister or a brother. Might be our dearest friend, our closest friend, that turns and says, I'm not going with you. I don't believe that. I can't stand with you anymore. In that gospel anymore. It'll be a trial. But some are left to grow right alongside the wheat until the end. And Christ separates the wheat from the tares. And that parable, they said, you want us to go out there and separate the wheat from the tares? He said, nope. Just let them grow together. Because when you go out there and try to separate the wheat from the tares, you'll most certainly pull up the wheat and leave the tares. He said, leave them alone. Let them grow together. In the end, the Lord will come forth. This is his threshing floor. He'll come forth and he'll separate the wheat from the chaff. He'll separate the wheat from the tares. And he'll bring the wheat in and he'll burn up the chaff. He'll do that. He uses a lot of enemies, a lot of his own enemies, to provide for his brethren. Isn't that amazing? He uses enemies to provide for his brethren. That's the God we serve that can do that, to protect his people, provide for them, so they can just come and hear God's gospel preached and be kept by the power of his grace. Why is it important that we remember to be patient? Why is it important that we are grown to trust Christ through these trials, to commit our care to his hand, rather than to and depend only upon the gospel of his grace, the message that declares Christ, rather than us trying to to separate the wheat from the chaff. Why is that important? Well, this Alexander the coppersmith denied the Lord, and eventually it was clear to Paul that he had. And it was clear to Paul he had to go. He had to be separated from these folk because he was causing problems to the brethren. A faithful minister of the gospel is going to do that. He's guarding against the wolves as much as he's feeding the sheep. And that's what Paul did. But who separated him? Who did it? The Lord did it. The Lord made it clear. The Lord made it abundantly clear. The Lord's fan is in His hand. And it's important that we wait, that we be patient, that we bear with one another, that we wait on the Lord in all things. Because think about Peter, the Apostle Peter. He denied the Lord, didn't he? He denied the Lord, and he left and went back, and he was done. He was going fishing, and he was done with religion. Done with it. But he was the Lord's, and the Lord prayed for him that his faith fail not, and he didn't fail. He didn't fail. He was converted. You mean Peter just came to know the Lord? No. He was converted from thinking he could stand by his own strength. He was converted from thinking he would never deny the Lord. He was converted from thinking he had some sufficiency in himself. He was converted from thinking that he would boldly stand for God in the face of every enemy. He was converted from that to just cast all his care on Christ. And the Lord said, "Now, Peter, when you're converted, strengthen my brethren. Strengthen my brethren." What strength? What strength? Well, teaching them how to be bold, fierce in the face of their enemy? Yep. By trusting God. By not rebelling, but trusting God. We got one sword. We got one weapon. We got the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. We got the helmet of faith. We got our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. We're girded about with the truth of Christ. That's our weapon, the gospel, the truth of God. And so we trust, because first of all, without Christ, we can do nothing. And we know this, every trial that comes about is given by God, it's necessary, and He's going to grow His people in grace by it. And we know this too, God alone can separate the wheat from the chaff. We keep those three things in mind. Those three things in mind. You stand fast in the faith. You stand fast trusting God. With those three things in mind. Without Him we can do nothing. He gives the trial. He'll grow us by it. And He'll separate the wheat from the chaff. Just trust Him. All right.